Welcome to the Guts Church Podcast. My name is Kennedy Shear, and thank you so much for joining us. Today, we have a great word for you. If this ministry has changed your life, will you let us know? Send us an email to story@gutschurch.com.
That was a moonwalk. You didn't notice. Good morning, everybody. I know you're quiet because you were up till 2 o'clock in the morning retrieving 1,706 souls on the first weekend of the nightmare. The Bible says heaven rejoices when one soul gets saved, and the repercussive potential of what you guys are doing is very significant. And I'm not coming here to flatter you, but I am here for your edification. I'm in a unique situation where I've been able to observe the flourishing of your church from its beginning. And actually, as Taylor shared, I got to meet your pastor before he even married Pastor Sandy in his early beginnings as a Christian. So it's with deep appreciation that God keeps us in the race year in, year out. I think it's amazing. It says in Galatians 6:9, for us not to grow weary in well-doing, for in due time we'll reap if we faint not. And when we were singing that rain song, it made me think about when the prophet's assistant saw it had been dry in Elijah's years. For 3.5 years it didn't rain. It was a terrible drought. But he saw the cloud the size of a man's fist. And there are indicators right now that we as a people are onto something genuinely wonderful. The Bible says generally that the glory of the latter house will be greater than the former, and there'll be this latter rain, and these paint vivid pictures of potential for great outpouring of God's goodness. But you guys have been doing this in season and out of season. And this is what I really want to bring to the table here is, as an outside observer, I have a few awarenesses and assessment of the characteristics that define you. And as with the body, see, Jesus is the head of the church. And my head sends signals to the rest of my body. There's a brain here most of the time, and it activates the rest of my system. And as it is with the head, so it is with the body. And so I want to talk to you about the DNA we inherited when we became Christians. First of all, the Bible teaches that we have an origin. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So far, so good? It's great preaching. Number two, we have a purpose. He said, let us make man in our image. This is our identity. In our likeness, male and female, he created us. And then he said, and gave us purpose, be fruitful and multiply. Take October and turn it into the nightmare and lead 1,706 people to the Lord on the first weekend. Come on. That's how you translate it. And our destiny, we're going to have eternity together. Those of us who have lost loved ones, we know we'll get to reunite with our loved ones. We'll get to one day stand in the presence of God without any guilt, inferiority, shame. This is not a shame-based movement, by the way. It's a person-centered movement. His name is Jesus. So I want to talk to you about the DNA of Guts Church. And it's in my lifetime, really, that a couple of scientists, British scientists, James Watson and Francis Crick, in 1951, expanded on what a German physicist, Friedrich Meissner, in 1869, discovered in a microscope. He isolated what would then become this famous DNA, the double helix strand that in 1953, these two friends, Francis Crick and James Watson, they frequented this pub, called the Eagle Pub in Cambridge, England. And Francis Crick busted in 1953, barged into everybody's world, and announced that he and Watson had discovered, quote, the secret of life, unquote. So in my lifetime, there has been this awareness of DNA. And DNA, it's so specific that we could even trace it and identify aspects of our regional origin, our ethnicity, and so forth. And my son Kingston, my youngest son, he went and succumbed and spent the $100 and got the swab and sent it in an envelope. And, it, you know, I could have saved him $100 because I could have said, hey, Kingston, you're made in God's image, and we all come from Adam and Eve. So then there you go. So that covers it. That's the family tree. In fact, I just saved you $100. And in fact, yet, I want to talk to you about some things that I think kind of clarify. I'm going to restate the obvious to you, and I'm going to stir you up your sincere minds by way of reminder. And if you're new here, I want to introduce you to some thought about how there is a God who cares about you, who made you intentionally. And sadly, humanity has fallen and is under the subjection of sin. And that's why it's so wonderful that Jesus came to rescue us. He came from above with certain specifics. He was unlike anybody who had ever been. He's the unique person of the universe. And he came to offer a new birth. We're born once. We have no control over that first birth. But we have something to say about responding to and receiving what he has provided for us. And in fact, I want to go to an amazing scripture in Matthew, and we're going to read from chapter 16. We just had our 40th anniversary renewal of our vows in Israel, and I took my family there, and we landed in Tel Aviv, and our driver and our guide, Morty and Yossi, they picked us up in a bus, and to help us get over jet lag, they drove us to Caesarea Philippi, which is just north of Tel Aviv, just south of modern-day Haifa. And then it's a beautiful, natural kind of harbor. And this is where Jesus asked this amazing question in this context right here in the Mediterranean a couple thousand years ago. It was a Roman outpost, so there was a lot of pluralism and relativism and philosophy of the day. And Jesus gets with his disciples, kind of like what you're doing, what you're presenting in the nightmare, in such a thoughtful and interesting layering. While you're bringing up issues of the day and then lovingly pointing people toward Jesus, you're actually showing the real horrors, not imagined ones. It's a fascinating approach you have, actually. To the responsibility to reach people. And Jesus is downloading into the early prototype church, just like he's doing in 2018. He did there at the very beginning. And he gathered people in this district, chapter 16, verse 13 of Matthew. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So he goes real general in the pluralistic world. He says, what's the general consensus? What are they saying online? If you Google me, what's the different array of thought? You know, well, he's the head of Christianity, or he was a Jewish ethics guy, or he was a great teacher, or some of them were saying he's John the Baptist, or Elijah the prophet, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So they're throwing in what generally people are saying. But then Jesus gets very pointed, and he said to them, but what do you say that I am? Jesus takes it from the general, and then he gets right down to us as individuals. And this is what's really amazing about our individual personhood. You know, the Imagine Dragons band, I'm Only Human. You know, but yet we have to think this when we're biblical. We didn't just accidentally happen. There's an origin. There's a person who originated us. This is our bias. This is our foundation. This is my assumption that you've embraced the idea that God's word is truth and that there is, in fact, a God who created us intentionally And he cares about us. He's the only one with the capacity and the ability to care about each and every one of us as individuals. And for example, it says he knows our days before they've happened. He told Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. He tells us he knows the number of hairs on our head, which is kind of an inconsequential thing. Therefore, then he must care about the details of our specific life. And when Taylor Shear said, whatever you brought into the place, lay it aside, we can actually cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. Imagine that we have a Father revealed to us through Jesus who actually loves us and sent his Son to die for our sins as a substitute so we can be free from all this mess. Isn't that wonderful? That we can actually turn to the Word of God and not be forgetful hearers but become effectual doers. But Jesus asks this question. He says, who do you say I am? And good old Simon Peter pipes up and he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is a weighty sentence because he's saying, you're the Messiah that was promised from the Hebrew prophets. You're the one we've been looking for a long time. You're the one that was promised as far back in the garden when Adam and Eve fell. And you promised you would send a rescuer eventually and inevitably. And we believe you to be him. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. There's a revelation that came. This spirit of wisdom and revelation sparked this fisherman named Peter. And he was roused and he exclaimed, something that was connecting in his heart, something that was resonating in his thinking, something that has happened to us, something that happened to 1,706 people in the last couple of days that made you stay up till 2 o'clock in the morning. You should have seen the first service, how tired everybody looked. There's a good tired around here during October, isn't there? And here's what he says. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Listen, I feel impressed to tell you that while you're sharing the gospel in the context you're doing this month, or for that matter, in your daily walk with God, the Holy Spirit will convict people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We can't do it, but he can. And we can't really prompt people to have a revelation. We just share the gospel. And we're so confident in the message, we're not ashamed of the gospel. That's what Paul said to the Romans. In the midst of all the hedonism, the pluralism, the relativism, all the pseudo-sophistication of Rome, Paul stood up, a little Hebrew guy from Jerusalem, and stepped out of his comfort zone and boldly declared to what was the greatest empire of its day, hey, Jesus is Lord. Everything else is sinking sand. You must be born again. And he had confidence in the message. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the non-Jew. He says, man, you're blessed to know this. And he said, in fact, in verse 18, I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overpower it. Boy, that's a powerful thing for us as a collective, for you as Guts Church, for us as a church worldwide, in the nations. I've gone and visited nations where there was not religious freedom like we enjoy. There are nations like ours where we have the privilege of freedom of assembly, freedom of speech, freedom of religion. Who is grateful for these amazing provisions? It's something never to be apathetic about. It's something to always be appreciative of. But to even think that in all the time zones and all the nations, the ones that are even harsh or resistant, the word of God is not in prison. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. And that also then, the church generally, under which Jesus is the head, we're individual members. The Bible says we're joint heirs with Jesus. We're co-laborers with him. We're living stones. When I was a young Christian, I had one of those right before you go to sleep kind of revelations. And I even think it was a spiritual, almost like a vision. And it was, I saw a body from the neck down, and it had outstretched hands, and robed silhouette clothing, and I just recognized it to be Jesus, and it was the body of Christ. And I saw in close up, in that between awake and sleep moment, rows and rows of what I later found in the scriptures, living stones, jointly held together. And actually, it was before all these emojis and smiley faces, and it was, they were all beaming with joy. And I thought, wow, it was as though I got a revelation and an insight of when Jesus is the head and he's rightly acknowledged and you embrace him, you become a new creation. And then as a new creation, you become connected. We who were isolated and separated have now been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And that Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16 says it's the proper working of each individual part that causes the growth of the body and the building up of itself in love. Last night, Taylor took me out to dinner. It's just he and I. Cassie was doing makeup here, and Kennedy was here. And so I just got a little one-on-one time with Taylor. And he said, hey, you want to drive by the Nightmare? Absolutely. So we drove by, and I just saw all the crowd, and I felt the vibe. And I just drove up, and, you know, the big gut sign and just how the Lord has repurposed this place. I think it was a furniture place before. I don't even know what it was before that. But God had a plan to make it a place where you guys could have a roof over your head and an atmosphere to work the nets and engage people off of, what is that, 51? Is that what that's called? What's it called? Broken Arrow Expressway? I mean, you guys are right in the heartland of the United States of America, bringing the gospel over a quarter of a century in such a strategic way. And I looked around and I thought, all these people are flocking to have the heck scared out of them. And I just thought it was awesome. And in fact, Kennedy said, are you going to go through? And I saw a guy come out with white wig and white contact lenses. And I mean, he freaked me out. I rededicated right there. That was done. I didn't need to go in. But I looked at everybody, and I heard people laughing. One of your worship leaders, the big junior high guy, he was making everybody laugh so that they wouldn't, be bored during the line. And you can't be bored. The atmosphere is electric, and what you're doing is you're underscoring the contrast of how fallen and how harsh the climate is, how dark the world is. Unpretentious. You're communicating the hopelessness that the world really kind of ignores, but you're also then saying, hey, there's a rescuer, there's a savior, there's help, there's hope. This is part of your DNA. And in fact, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. So it's funny, when he told them, don't tell anybody, they went and told everybody. And now he's telling us to tell, and a lot of Christians hold back. But this is not the case with the Guts Church environment. Your DNA, let me just give you some understanding as I see it as an outsider. There are characteristics that I see in your atmosphere. And the definition for characteristics, what characterizes you, are prominent attributes. My sons, Kingston and Taylor, and I are taking an art class, and we drew our hands, and we all got our drawings together. We have this teacher who teaches us on Tuesday nights, and we're just doing it for refreshing. So we all drew portraits of our hands, and so we all got them together, and we all have these ridiculous thin wrists that we inherited from my grandma. And it's just really a drag as a guy that I just have these. I got my wrists from my grandma. I also got my high waist from my grandma. And our family's talked about this. And my grandma was awesome, and I don't want to diss her. But we don't appreciate this aspect of our DNA. Our belly buttons are right here. And it's like, I try to cinch my belt. What waist? I don't even have one. You know what I mean? Don't look at me now. I'm going to hide behind this pulpit. But, I mean, some things, you know, we could get upset about, but I want to draw focus on how beautiful Jesus is and how beautiful the church is, how beautifying he makes us. Even if we have high waists and skinny wrists, we don't really have a lot of control over that. And the sooner we just contend with that and resolve and just, you know, don't compare ourselves among ourselves in some sort of false ideal, the better. But there are prominent attributes. There are distinguishing qualities. I remember in the Bible it says that Peter and John were unlearned men. The people actually could see characteristics on them. I could tell you've been with Jesus. The time Peter got out of that revelation moment and started getting in denial, aren't you glad for the mercy of God on Peter's life and on all of our lives? He went from, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," to, "I've never met him, I've never seen him." And he was at the fire with the lady challenging him, and she said, "No, I could tell you're a Galilean. You've got that Galilean accent." It's funny, when I come and visit here, I feel like a family reunion. I know a lot of you guys, and I love you so much because we're admonished to do so, but we're also connected. We're connected. We're in a relationship with God. Jesus comes and he says, "Hey, have you met my father? I have adoption papers." You know, this is what's interesting. When Pastor Bill one day rode his motorcycle up to St. Louis just to burn off some steam, he actually went and visited his biological father for the first and only time. And I had the privilege, he came to my house immediately after that contact. He and I actually have something similar. I never met my biological father until later in my life, and I only met him one time. And so we have that shared experience. We were raised by guys that didn't have to, but took us on and gave us their name. So it's a spirit of adoption. There's similarity there. Even though Pastor Bill and I are very different in many ways, we relate at Jesus and we relate on the Word of God. And it's amazing how we can be so different and so dissimilar and yet have this connection. I think I see that with the 12. Peter was completely different than Matthew, who's completely different than John. By the way, John was the guy who was so self-confident. "Hey, I'm the disciple that Jesus loves." You know, and Peter was like vacillating in the wind. And one minute he's, "Hey, aren't you glad there's room for all of us? Come on. There's hope for all of us." The idea when Pastor Bill came, you know, he met his biological father. But then I remember at the 25th anniversary so many weeks ago, and I had the privilege of sitting behind his dad. And I got to watch. I got to sit right over there, and so I got to watch his father. And I just watched how there was a reward in his life, at the end of his life. This is what I was feeling when I was celebrating with you guys on your 25th anniversary. I got to just sit there, and I got to just soak up what a body of people can do, enduring year in and year out, loving Jesus, and being Bible-based. In fact, listen, here's what I see here of these specific behaviors and cultural highlights here. Number one, this is a Jesus-centered environment. Jesus, it's a person-based movement, not just principles. We're not just going through religious routine. It's not ritualized. We are not invited into ritual. We're actually called out of darkness to have a relationship, and it's with Jesus. It's Jesus who is the head of the church, Jesus who is going to make heaven, heaven. The reason heaven's going to be heavenly is not because the streets of gold and the gates of pearl and the sea of glass and all that stuff and all the angels and everything. It's all because Jesus is going to be there. The reason we stay with this thing is because we're not a shame-based movement. We're not a strictly past history-based movement. We draw from history, but we are a forward-based, strategically placed people. And Jesus is the head, and he is the resurrection and the life, and he is alive right now. That's why the singing wasn't just singing. I went to a concert, and I heard the guy named Beck, and he was singing, and people were singing along, and it was real festive and fun. But it wasn't singing unto God. It was just sort of a human thing, and it was good. But man, there's something unusual about being able to sing praises to God. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving. I'll enter his courts with praise. And boldly drawing near to the throne of grace. Wow. And then, because you lead such an engaging life, listen, it's Bible-based. I talk to Pastor Bill virtually every Sunday. "What are you going to preach?" I'm praying for him. He's praying for me. He'll sometimes run his outlines to me, and I to him. You know, we're brothers, and I love him very much. And I love how much he loves you guys and how much he cares for Jesus and loves the Word of God. How he married Sandy, who's so tethered to the same wonderful commitment, and how two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. But then a body of believers like this, man, with holding the nets and bringing in the harvest and making these kinds of commitments. Listen, in the 1970s, I was married with a new child. I had met Pastor Bill. I just found this out this year. We found a bag of groceries at the base of our second-story apartment at 31st and Mingo. We went to the house. We saw this bag of groceries. We looked around. There was no note. We went in the house. We didn't have any groceries. Well, we found out all these years later, Pastor Bill, after over 30-some years, finally said, yeah, you know, I bought you those groceries. I thought, well, it makes sense. You guys are still passing out groceries. I got the first prototype bag of groceries from this place before it was even a church. Brother, listen, Pastor Bill told me he got saved in Warrington in the 70s, and I met him just a few weeks after he became a Christian. He was a brand new Christian. And God put us in each other's lives. And I saw how God changed his life. And I could see a glimpse at things to come in embryonic form. And we had the good fortune of being in a movement where it wasn't just spectacle and emotion. There was also some good teaching that came along to give us good foundation. Jesus was central. He was the one, the object of our affection. And then also it's critical that we have and create an atmosphere of love. I don't know if you guys realize it, but there's just a love dimension here that enables people, strangers, people from places like Okmulgee and Sand Springs and Tahlequah and names I can't even pronounce, that drive in and that you give them a moment to have fun and recreate and buy a t-shirt and have some fries with, I don't know whatever was on the fries, but more importantly, to go in and see life in a context with high production value, with excellence, with intentionality, with heart commitment, with deep fellowship. I think one of the contagious things about this place is this atmosphere of love and the deep fellowship. Our fellowship is with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We fellowship with each other, and we do our best to not let any wedges get in between. We're quick to repent, quick to forgive, and in mercy triumphs over judgment. Engaging worship, and might I add, loud worship. The praise and worship, don't ever take it for granted. There's something powerful about songs of deliverance and also contagious joy. This is a responsibility we have to bust it out of the four walls, to make Jesus known. And I'm going to finish with 1 Peter chapter 2. I've got so many scriptures that profile the early church, but you could read the Bible for yourself. But I do want to get this word into you, because in this DNA research I have here, it identifies who we are, what God has made us to be. First of all, I want to take a survey. How many of you have surrendered your life to Jesus? There's no turning back. Let me see a show of hands. This is an atmosphere where people are coming in. Maybe you're here like I was, where I got around a wide awake, contagious Christian that was genuine and wasn't heavy-handed, didn't browbeat me, didn't shame me into it, but led an engaging invitation life and drew me into His presence. This is a perfect atmosphere for you to start. Those 1,706 people, they'll dissipate out. There'll be some of them that will come here. There'll be people that are now like 12, 13 years old. 10 years from now, 15 years from now, they'll take on, get married and have children and train up their kids on the way they should go. Generations that have been lost will find the Lord, get good underpinnings, and walk on track with God. Taylor was saying, hey man, get involved with the nightmare. If you come here and you pray and you give, even if you've never put on a lick of makeup or never even been involved with that particular project or the groceries, just the fact that you're here, you're part of this body, you're part of its fruit, you're part of its success. And just showing up, you say, oh, well, all I bring to the table is just my dysfunction and my brokenness. Good. Look, Peter was a case. You know, one minute he's saying you're the Son of the living God, and then he says, man, you shouldn't die on the cross, Jesus. And Jesus says to him, on one hand, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And the next time he has to say, get behind me, Satan. You savor the things of man, not the things of God. Does that remind you of anybody? All of us human beings. And yet, let me just say this to you. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're a forgiven people. We're not condescending and judgmental. We're not bigoted. We're not narrow-minded, but our minds are getting renewed. We're walking on that narrow path, but we're also carrying the nets. And I just want to say this to you. You're part of a movement that is currently engaged in retrieving people right out of the edge of darkness. There are people that are going to become Christians here in the next few weekends that it wouldn't have gone that way otherwise. They could have succumbed to addiction. They could have drifted off into oblivion. They could have lost out. And the Lord's retrieving them and using your environment to do something very, very impactful. But as an individual, we get so demeaned and so belittled. This is why I'm preaching what I'm preaching. Again, I'm not here to flatter, but I am here to encourage you. While we have the opportunity, the Bible says, as long as today is called today, we need to consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. I'm a product of running into one wide awake Christian hitchhiking home from my restaurant job when I was a teenager. Don't underestimate the value of you just speaking up and being consistent with your faith. Don't underestimate the value of the DNA code of this church. You're always in a transition. You're always flexible, and you're willing to transition in seasons because you have the solid rock, Jesus, and the solid basis of the scriptures that never change. And in that dynamic, then you stay in a flow so you can cooperate with the next steps of what God wants you to do. And I sense this for you as a church body. Lift up your eyes. Your redemption draws nigh. Look, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white to harvest. Lift up your eyes. Listen, nightmare will be over at the end of October. The workers will be exhausted. You know, as a church, you'll go, man, we just really put it out. All I feel is tired. And where is everybody? We just had 110,000 people get saved. Where are they? Well, their names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is a big deal. And we pray they find their way to consistency with God. Listen, in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says, they continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to prayer, to breaking of bread. And God continually added to the church daily those who were being saved. One day in Jerusalem, 3,000 were added. And that is the type of dynamic God has created in this particular church. There is a growth potential that is lingering and abiding here. You guys that work and serve here, you tithe, you give, you pray, you overcome upset, you fend off apathy, you keep believing God, you keep pressing on through sometimes 2 or 3 years of dryness in order to be there to accommodate and make yourself available to what God is about to do. I'm not going to hype you up. You know, we don't know what's up ahead, but God does. And God orders our steps. and God has a plan. So I want everybody to stand up on your feet, and I want to finish because they've got taser things aimed at my chest if I go over more than 10 minutes. Just kidding. I want you to turn and nudge somebody next to you and say, I'm glad you're sitting by me and not somewhere else. I want you to use your peripheral vision and cross your arms and just kind of shrug and say, I love you, man. Okay? That's about all you're going to have to do. Now, Pastor Bill and I, our tailors, had baby girls within a couple days of each other. His grandbaby is named Charleston. Mine is Lyric. They're literally just a few hours apart. So we have an additional thing with our friendship to talk about. But I'll tell you what it did, like what it does when you see the 1,706 names on there. It gives you the atmosphere of a nursery, of a new beginning. Like, you could get jaded and kind of go through life, and it's like, I've seen so many trees and so many sunsets and so many, blah, 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 talk to the hand. But then you get a little grandchild around, or you get a brand new Christian in your midst, it forces your wiring to get appreciative, to have a sense of wonder, to start to be excited. There's something exciting about a new birth. The Bible says heaven rejoices when one soul gets saved. And I don't want you guys to get numb by the unique elements of your DNA. I want you to understand there's Guts Church culture and DNA that is very specific. It's very quantifiable. And this is why you don't go to the church of your choice. You go to the church of God's choice. You find out where God wants you to be planted, and then you just put the roots down and just grow. Year in, year out, week in, week out, overcome. The Bible says it's inevitable offenses will come. So we just have to be merciful. We just have to, that's what I love about marriage. Man, God puts you together like two cats in a bag. Sort this out. Rare! And it's like, that's the same thing with the church. Chuck Swindoll said, church is like a herd of porcupines. And they all are called together, but because the world is so cold, all the porcupines huddle together to get warm, but then their quills stick each other, and then they go, oh, and then they go back and forth. But hey, it's better than the climate of all the harshness of everything else, right? So it just takes away the veneer of the idealism. And we're a body, we're a people. We overcome, we forgive. We stir ourselves up, we press on. Save us and we'll be saved. Heal us and we'll be healed. Let's lift up our hands. I want to pray for you.